and warrior in the faith sense. We have warrior kind of faith. So, you know, the question I ask, and there's a lot of questions, I guess you could start out so many different ways in prophecy because it's such a huge topic, as you can imagine, such a big deal. But I ask the question, what end time prophecy did Jesus command us to understand? It's actually a command. It's an actual imperative in the scripture, and Jesus says, I want you to understand that. So if you go to Matthew chapter 24, Matthew 24 is where we start out, and then we'll chase that out, that where that takes us. Matthew 24, the big Olivet Discourse, where the disciples asked him, or Jesus says that not one stone would be left upon another. And they went, well, when will these things be? You know, and what would be the time of your coming and, you know, the end of the age? And those kind of questions are asked there in Matthew 24. And so in the midst of all that, in the midst of Matthew 24, Jesus tells us a whole bunch of things. And so the question we're going to try to answer today, and I think we'll be able to, is what end time prophecy did Jesus command us to understand? Look at verse 15. Verse 15. Actually, I think I have it up here. Cool. All right. So Matthew 24, I'm going to read verse 15 and 16. Jesus is speaking, and we'll go a little bit in the context after this slide. I want you to see the main verse where the question comes from, the actual command that he wants us to understand. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand, is the imperative. Let him understand is actually a command. Understand this. Jesus says, understand this. And this is what he wants us to understand. Right? Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. I wanted to read that because that's the beginning of, a lot of people heard the phrase, the tribulation period. The tribulation period begins at a certain point. It's not like 7 years of tribulation. I've heard that for years and years. It doesn't fit any context expositionally, and I'll show you why. But the point is, when you see the abomination spoken of by Daniel, the prophet, then flee for the mountains, because that's when tribulation and real persecution is going to begin on the earth. And that's very clear. So if he's telling us we need to understand this abomination of desolation, and he's telling us it's in Daniel, what do we need to do? Go to Daniel. I know, it's great. Not everybody does that, you know. So before I do that, let me just put in perspective, and I'm going to dive into Daniel as the very next thing we'll do, is in the context of Matthew 24, in fact, let me point out about what I got, five bullet points here. I think this is important for us to get in Matthew 24. In 24 verse 6, for example, Jesus said this. If I quote all this for myself, no, I didn't, so that's fine. And he says, but the end is not yet. He talks about from the beginning there, we sat on the Mount of Olives. I'm reading from verse 3. They tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and at the end of the age? That's their question. And then that's going to lead to Jesus' command of what you need to understand. Right? Verse 4. Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. So there's going to be a lot of deception going on. And this you've probably heard this quoted many times. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. That's important. Why is that important? Because everybody says, look at these events. That must mean the end is coming. Well, he's really, more of this text is about delay than it is about giving you, this is what's going to happen right at the end. He's not giving you that yet. He's going to tell you what's going to happen in the end. But right now, when you see all these things taking place, that's not the end. That's what he says there in verse 6. In fact, he continues on, and look at verse 8. He says, and all these are the beginnings of sorrows. It's not the end yet. The idea of the end, you're going to see he talks about that when we get to verse 14, and then back to our verse 15, right? But the point is, right now, there's a whole bunch of things that can be taking place, and they must take place, right, before the period that Jesus is calling the end takes place. So there's a point in time that he calls the end, but we're not there yet. We're going to be seeing all these things that he quoted there in verses 4 through 8, and all that is just the beginning of sorrows. The end is not yet. In fact, verse 14, he talks about this gospel will be preached in all the throughout the world, right? And then he says, well, just look at verse 14. That takes us right back to our verse, right? And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. So before verse 14, everything he was talking about was the beginning of sorrows, and it's not the end, right? That's things that precede who knows by how much time. And a lot of these things that we read, verses 4 through 8, are things that have been going on today and for a long time. Earthquakes have been around for a long time. Yes, they may be increasing. That's true. And there's a number of issues and those kind of things. I want us to get the point that he's talking about the end. That was verse 14. Now, that brings us right back to verse 15, before we dive forward, right? Verse 15 said, therefore, then comes the end. Therefore, in the context of knowing what begins the period called the end, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand, that's a command. And then he said, then those who are in Judea, let them flee to the mountains, because it's in Judea, in Jerusalem, is where it all begins. It's where the persecution that's going to go worldwide begins, in Jerusalem. And so that's an important concept. So we talked about the abomination. We don't know what that is yet. Jesus commands us to understand it. So what do we need to do? We need to try to understand what it is. And that's why we said we need to go back to Daniel. So these are just requirements. These do not require any action. Before verse 14, he wasn't requiring us to do anything. Just be aware. Nations shall come against nations, and there'll be famines, and there'll be all kinds of issues like that going on. He said those are the beginning. It's not the end yet. The end really begins when you see the abomination that causes desolation there in Matthew 24, verse 15. So when we talk about the end, we're not in the end. Now, there's a point where John, the Apostle John, says, but we're in the last days, and it really refers generically to the entire church age. The church age generically could be called the last days. But the end that Jesus is talking about begins specifically when the Antichrist is the one who's going to do this. If the Antichrist causes some sort of abomination in the actual temple. Now, can that happen today? Well, why? There's no temple. Oh, my. So how's that going to happen, right? So that's going to be a big deal. These do not require any action. The abomination is a sign that we ought to take action. Well, the first action he gave was run, if you're in Judea. Now, it didn't tell us, well, I'm not supposed to run for the hills. That's not exactly the idea. But the idea is to be aware when you see this. What's the implication? We're going to see this. Now, it doesn't matter what your position is. If you're pre-trib or pre-rap or anything like that, we all know when the abomination takes place. We all are in total agreement. It's in the middle of the week. There's a last seven-year period. We'll talk about that in detail. But there's a seven-year period still yet in the future. And in the middle of that week is when the abomination begins. So in the middle of the week is when tribulation and persecution begins. And that's also the beginning of the period Jesus calls the end. Does that make sense? It's in the middle of that seven-year period. And I'll show you why as we continue on. It's easy to see that. So it's important that we let Scripture interpret Scripture. There's a lot of things that people have a lot of fun opinions. And I'm trying my best to stay out of opinions. It's easy to do opinions. In fact, there's lots of TV shows and a lot of prophecy buff guys that's all they do. And there's so much opinion. You know, every once in a while they read a verse to make you think it has something to do with the Bible. A lot of times it doesn't. It really does not, and so many of them. So we're going to move on into Daniel chapter 8, verse 9. Now, Daniel 8 is the first place that the idea of the abomination of desolation is referred to, right? It's the beginning of it. But then there's chapter 8, then it's one time, it's mentioned in chapter 9, and we'll look at that verse, and then in chapter 11 and in chapter 12. So the abomination Jesus refers to in Daniel is actually in four places in Daniel, right? So we're looking at the actual first event. It actually gives us, I think, more detail. We'll look at a little bit of the other ones, but this one especially, chapter 8, because it gives us more details of what we're looking at when the abomination takes place. What is it going to look like in particular? So Daniel chapter 8, verse 9, and let me just read that. And out of one of them, now we're talking about, he's been talking about the kingdom, the coming kingdom. There's chapter 2, chapter 7, and chapter 8 all have these prophecies and visions that he gave to Daniel of kingdoms that are going to come. You think of the chapter 2, and it goes through like the Babylonians, Medo-Persians, then the Greeks, and then the Romans, who was in charge at the time Jesus was in, you know, on this ministry on this earth. So here, he's talking about out of one of them, out of a nation, it's actually the Greek nation here. So Alexander the Great. And out of one of them came a little horn. Now that little horn is used many times in the book of Daniel. It's always referring to the same guy, the same person. And today when we talk about prophecy, we always talk about the Antichrist. Well, that's who we're talking about. The little horn is the Antichrist. And you're going to see that more and more details about him as he goes on. What we're trying to figure out is, what is this abomination part? What are we commanded to understand, right? That's what we're going after. And out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great towards the south, towards the east, and towards the glorious land, which would be to the west, because they were in Babylon. So to the south, to the east, and then west to the glorious land, which would be, of course, Jerusalem, right? Israel. They're in Babylon looking west. So this gives us a little bit of information about the Antichrist. He's called a little horn. He's going to grow exceeding, and he's going to make some movements. And many believe this is exactly the movements, meaning he's taking conquering. He's trying to win more converts, if you will, sometimes by gunpoint, whatever way he needs to. So it looks like he's going to move to the south, to the east, and then ultimately he will move into Jerusalem. So let's continue. So some general comments about chapter 8 before we go on. Chapter 8 is the one that gives us the most information about this abomination. So, but I do point out that chapter 9, 11, and 12 also refer to the abomination. They don't have as much to say. Most of them are like one verse, and probably the most famous one is Daniel 9, 24. It's going to be the most largest one that most people actually know. But we will look at that one actually. Daniel 8 does not include the abomination word, but it does talk about desolation. It's referring to the same event. All four of them, they may not use exactly the same language, but they do include the idea of abomination, of desolation in all of them. And Gabriel's the one, the idea of desolation is really like a trespass. It's a sin, it's an evil, it's an abominable thing, it's going to be very bad. So whatever this abomination is, when we see it, we're all going to go, that's really bad. And I'll give you more details as we go on. So again, the little horn is the Antichrist, and he comes out of the Middle East. That's why a lot of people think he's going to be in Middle Eastern, because in Daniel 8, he comes out of that Greek context. Now, if you know anything about history, there was a guy, many of you probably have heard of Antiochus Epiphanes. He's really Antiochus IV. He gave himself Epiphanes, which means the exalted one. Isn't it nice? Give yourself an exalted name. I'm Antiochus, the exalted one. Oh, you were born with that name? No, I gave myself that name. Anyway, so if you hear Antiochus Epiphanes, you know that's the beginning of a lot of arrogance. And he's a forerunner of the Antichrist. He's a picture of what the Antichrist is going to be like. And that's all there in Daniel chapter 8. And I'm trying to not go into too many details that don't help us to follow the trail of the abomination. We will go into more details in Daniel 8 as time goes on. But right now, we're trying to chase the question Jesus wants us to know, and that's about the abomination. And I think it does give us the Antichrist, the conquest from the south, east, and then west will be the direction of the Antichrist in the future. So let's continue reading the next verses, next two verses, Daniel. And it grew, what's that? That's that little horn, right? And it grew up to the host of heaven. I mean, this is a picture. It's not a real literal horn that really extruding up into the sky. But you get the picture. It's exalting. It's really big. He grew up to the host of heavens and cast down some of the hosts and some of the stars to the ground and trampled on them. This is the beginning of the language of persecution. The stars you're going to see as we go on are actually believers who share the gospel. And you can see it's exactly what Daniel says it is. But he's saying, and he tramples on them. Get the picture. He's exalting. He's growing in power. But if you're a Christian, or even a Jew, even an unbelieving Jew at the time, they're going to be very, very persecuted. In fact, that whole, at least a portion of the 70th week, remember, I'll just summarize, there's this whole 70 weeks, 69 have been fulfilled, and that seven-year period is yet to come. And that's what we're talking about, during that seven-year period, that all this will take place. So he's going to be trampling believers on the ground. That's what he's going to be doing. And Jews, any Jew, anyone who claims to be a Jew. And there's a lot of reason for that. He even exalts himself as high as the prince of the host. What does that mean? He's saying, I am God. I am God. Jesus, he's a phony. Elohim, Jehovah, he's a phony. I am God. I mean, get the gist of how arrogant this guy really is. Even to the as high as the prince of the host. And by him, the daily sacrifices were taken away. Now, that's an important concept. So, how can the daily sacrifices be taken away if there's no temple? Well, yeah, they're going to stop them. They're going to prevent, meaning there's going to be sacrifices at this time. At this time, there will be daily sacrifices that will be taking place in Jerusalem in a temple that doesn't exist today. So, that's an important concept. And let me see, and by him the daily sacrifice would be taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. So the sanctuary itself is very important, because this is where he does this abomination. He's going to go into the temple. Actually, it appears he's going to go into the Holy of Holies, the most sacred place that only the high priest was supposed to go once a year. He's going to go all the way in and say, see, nothing can happen to me. I'm God. I'm in the Holy of Holies. And he's going to do some abominable thing. Besides the words, he's going to do a whole lot more. So, let's talk about him exalting himself a little bit before we move on to the next couple of verses. The Antichrist likens himself to be greater than Jesus. That's when he said greater than the host, the prince of hosts. He's actually, I think, specifically referring to the Messiah. And he's saying, I'm better than Jesus. And I think that's important, because we're going to hear somebody ultimately saying those kind of words. And he talks about it being in the sanctuary, which is the Midrash, which is the holy place. Again, that when he speaks these words, he seems to do it from the holy of holy places that nobody's supposed to go but God, right? Or in the high priest once a day on the Day of Atonement, nobody else. He's going to be the one doing that. Now, look at Daniel 11:36. Let me quote that verse here. Then the king shall do according to his own will. I mean, he's very determined. He's going to do his own way, right? He shall exalt and magnify himself above every God. He'll name all these other gods and say, I'm better than all of them, every one of them. And shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods, the real God himself, the Father himself. He's going to speak blasphemies. I don't know what that means, other than he's going to say very evil things about God, right? He's going to say very bad things. And shall prosper, he will seem to prosper. Remember, he's growing, he's exalting, he looks like he's doing really well. He's going to prosper till the wrath has been accomplished. Well, when we get into the book of Revelation and we get into the judgments of the trumpets and especially the bowls, you're going to see his power wanes very fast. That's the point of it. God is taking his power away. He shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished, for what has been determined shall be done. Meaning when God's going to bring him down in his time. He knows what he's going to say. He knows what he's going to do. He knows how much persecution he will bring on believers and Jews at that time. God's going to allow that to happen. But the point is, ultimately, he's going to take down that Antichrist. Will not win. Now, this sounds very familiar to what Paul said in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4. You probably read these. Talking about the Antichrist, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worship. So Paul probably has Daniel in mind as he's saying these things, right? He knows Daniel's saying exactly the same thing he's saying, right? So that he sits as God in the temple of God, right? Daniel is the one who lets us know it's in the Holy of Holies. In the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. This is the Antichrist. He's going to say, I'm God, you can't do anything about it. I'm the exalted one. I don't know how that all works out, because we usually can look at a man and go, yeah, that's a man, right? But there's going to be so much deception at that time. Many, not all, many will follow the Antichrist, but not everybody will. Even within the realm, well, there's a whole lot to it. So not everybody will follow him. So some of the hosts and some of the stars trampled. Daniel 8:10 gives us a little bit of information about who the stars are. Remember, he trampled on the stars. Daniel 12:3 says, those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. So within Daniel, the idea of stars, I mean, you can have scenes that took place. In the book of Revelation, a lot of symbols of stars. When Daniel's using the idea of stars, he's actually talking about believers. So I guess from God's standpoint, if you are one who turned many to righteousness, you become a real star. There, also, become the, you know, we're talking about in Romans, you know, those that how beautiful are the feet of those that bring good news, of good tidings, right? Well, you become a real star, Daniel said. So that's a picture of what he's trampling on. Once he starts his abomination, he'll be bringing persecution big time. So the ones who can present the gospel and turn many to righteousness, of course, all the stars. Antichrist will persecute believers because he says he will trample on them, as we saw earlier in Daniel. I just want us to get that picture of who he's against, especially believers and Jews. Because many of them probably won't want to follow him. Because of transgression, Daniel 8:12, I'm continuing on back in Daniel 8. Because of transgression, watch this, an army was given over to the horn, that little horn, to the Antichrist, to oppose the daily sacrifices. So it gives us a little more details. Remember, he said he's going to stop the sacrifices. Well, how's he going to stop it? Well, an army is going to be given to him, and the army comes in and disperses it, stops the sacrifices from happening. He's not the one probably literally going in and do it. He's the one having it happen, right? A army is given to him, and he's going to oppose the daily sacrifices. He's going to bring that army in, and that's what's going to stop it. He's going to move the priest away, or whoever's doing it. They're all going to be out. They're not going to be able to perform anymore. He's going to stop it. And this sounds like today, reading today's commentary. And he shall cast truth down to the ground. Does that sound like today? Okay. It's going to be worse. It's going to get worse with him. I think a lot of people are going to believe the Antichrist. He did all this and prospered. So meaning he's going to do all these bad things, and yet for a while he's going to continue to prosper. He's going to continue to grow in power. Does that make sense? Anybody have any questions? I know I can talk more than an hour on, but I just want to make sure everybody's tracking with what we're hoping to do here, and that's to follow Jesus' command to understand what is this abomination and what's involved in it. Of course, it involves, as we saw so far, the Antichrist, right? Now, the Antichrist and his army, let's talk a little bit about that, bring that in, because there's more verses that talk about this than just the Daniel 8:12. An army is given to the Antichrist who opposes the daily sacrifices. We just set that up. The army sets up also will be the ones that will set up the abomination. I'll show you that in the next verse. In other words, they stop the sacrifice, and they are involved with setting up whatever this abomination is. They're going to be involved with setting it up, this army. Somehow, this giving of the army is linked to the abomination, and that's kind of how he says it there. Because of transgression, whatever the Antichrist transgression, he's given this army, right, then it's connected to the stopping of the sacrifices. So that's the connection there. Daniel 11, verse 31. And forces shall be mustered. I'm just quoting. And forces, armies, if you will, shall be mustered by him. Understand, he's going to have a lot. Not just his own army. There's other nations that have pledged allegiance to him. So he's got multiple armies, if you will. And forces shall be mustered by him. And they shall defile the sanctuary fortress. So they're going to do something bad in the sanctuary. And they shall take away the daily sacrifices, which we already read in chapter 8. He's repeating that in chapter 11 here, taking away the daily sacrifices. This is that other verse that talks about it. And place there the abomination of desolation. Who's doing this? The army is the one stopping the sacrifices. The army is placing whatever this abomination is in the temple. Pretty cool, huh? Now, New Testament talks about this too. Nobody thinks about this. Luke 21 is the parallel to Matthew 24. Jesus, out of that discourse, where he talks about the things that's going to happen in the future. Luke 21, verse 20 says, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near." See that same idea? Jesus talks about it in this other place as well. He doesn't mention in Matthew 24 the army surrounding the Jerusalem, but he does it in Luke 21, which again is the same parallel, same time. He's still talking to the same disciples that he was talking to in Matthew 24. Jesus said it stands in the holy place, right, which is where the Antichrist will sit, right? That's when I was quoting there. When you see the armies, know that the desolation is near. Yeah. So anyway, it's going to be standing in the holy place, which is near. It's going to be, again, the idea the Antichrist is sitting in the Holy of Holies while he's saying, "I'm God." He's commanding all kinds. He's blaspheming God. He's doing all these things, right, in the temple itself, in the most holy place. And then the abomination. So the question becomes, what's the abomination he set up, right? The army's the one doing it. What is this abomination? That's our challenge, right, to figure out exactly what it is, because that's our code word to do something. Jesus said, when you see this, now it's time to do something. So the timing of the abomination isn't very difficult. Matthew 9:27, the other place, the idea of the abomination, right? And this is also verse 24, 25, and 26 talks about the 70 weeks, the 69, and then that last week, and this is where that last week comes in, the 70th week, that last week for the future. Daniel 9:27, then he shall confirm a covenant. Who do you think that he is? Some of you guys have been around for a little bit. That's good. The Antichrist. It's the little horn, right, that we saw there in chapter 8 of Daniel, right? It's the same guy, the little horn, who becomes a big horn as time goes on, as he grows in power. Then he shall confirm a covenant. And the word confirm most understand it's not to imply that he's creating something new, that he's affirm, like there's some sort of an agreement, and he's the one who's going to enforce it. So it was an agreement that appears to be a seven-year agreement, right? And he's the one involved with it. The Antichrist is the one making this peace agreement. And who's he making the agreement with? With the Jews, right? Those in Jerusalem there. So he's making the agreement for 7 years. It appears to be some sort of peace covenant, right? Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. And when we talk about the peace, we can go to a lot of passages in the New Testament, especially Thessalonians. They talk about the false peace that will be in place, and he's the one who brings it about. Why is it a false peace? It's not going to last very long. He's going to say it's a seven-year agreement, but he's blaspheming the God of God. He's calling himself God. Do you think he's going to keep his word? I don't think so, and this is who we're talking about here, right? But in the middle of the week, the middle of a seven-year period is what? Three and a half, right? So 3.5 weeks, 3.5 years into that seven-year period would be right in the middle of the week. And that middle of the week is referred to multiple times. This abomination idea is so prevalent in Scripture. I can go to so many texts outside of the Matthew and of course, Daniel. There's so many that refers to this idea, this abomination. Paul talks about it as well. But we'll go on. Just understand that in the middle of the week, he, the Antichrist, shall bring an end to the sacrifice, which is what we've already seen. See, the one thing that's consistent, as you look at the verses in Daniel, is whatever he does, the one thing he seems to want to do is stop those sacrifices, right? That seems to be the thing he focuses on, because every time he mentions it in Daniel, the Antichrist is stopping the sacrifices. Okay. And he'll bring an end to sacrifice and the offering. And on the wing of abomination, right, on the wing of it, I'm just talking about the whole point of it, he shall bring in one who makes desolate. So there's a lot going on with the Antichrist. When we do a study on the Antichrist, I want to talk about who he is at the time that he makes the covenant and what he becomes by the time you get into the middle of the week. He's an entirely different person. He may seem like a very nice person, if you will, at the beginning when he makes the agreement. But as time goes on, by the time you get to the middle of the week, 3.5 years later, right in the middle, he becomes the devil's. We're talking about he's going to be wounded. It looks like a mortal wound. He's going to come to life, and when he comes to life, it's like he's now energized by Satan. He's going to be a whole new person, same individual, but a whole new personality. He's going to be more evil than you've ever imagined. And all that begins, of course, everything we've been talking about, is from that middle forward. We haven't been talking about much of anything before the middle of the week. The only thing that happens before the middle of the week that we've read today is, well, those things that Jesus said, these are the beginning of sorrows, and this agreement, right, the covenant that's being made, is anything that happens before the middle of the week. Did I see a hand? Okay, thought I did. So, maybe I'm seeing shadows, maybe it's my eyes. The point is, he's going to stop the sacrifices from continuing again. Yeah, you know, that's a tough one. In some regard, because we got animal rights and all kinds of people that would stand up, but I can't imagine it being anything different than an animal sacrifice.
I was wondering if it's something like the horn. The horn, instead of saying the Antichrist, maybe the sacrifices got different meaning.
Right, no, I get the concept. We're trying to chase out the consistency of hell, like the horn is always used of a person. It's not. And the sacrifice, he doesn't say lambs are sacrificed, but that's what they did in the Old Testament. And if they're going to have sacrifices, my challenge for the Jew is this. At this time, they're not in belief. Even if they have a temple, even if they're doing sacrifices, are they in belief? Have they believed in Jesus? No. Still not. They may do some of those things. You know, that's the one thing that's very true about Israel, is when they rejected Jesus, and then in 70 AD, when the city was destroyed, right, and completely they were scattered abroad, they never did sacrifices again. But there's a time where they are going to apparently begin sacrifices again. And it has to be going on for him to stop it, for Antichrist to actually stop it. I don't know how that all works out. There's a lot of challenges as to where the so-called temple is at, where it's located. I don't think it's on what people call the Temple of Mount. It's actually in the city of David to the south. And that's another conversation. Some in Sunday school have actually seen a little bit of presentation in that context. But there will be real sacrifices, and the Antichrist will stop them. So how long does this temple last? In fact, most people don't even like to count this temple as a temple, because it's not ordained of God, right? They're going to do their own thing. Maybe it's going to be some kind of unique thing that they're sacrificing, but the only kind that we know of in Scripture is lambs and goats and bulls and things like that. So that I'm going to stick to that unless I read something that tells me there's going to be something other than real live animals that are going to be sacrificed. So again, this event begins in the middle of the week. So if we consider this the beginning of the 7 year, and this is the end of the 7 year, it's beginning, all this stuff we're talking about is beginning right here, and that's the point that Jesus said, you better be aware at that point. You better be watching the details, right? So sacrifices could be taken away the same day as the abomination, or the sacrifices could be taken away first, and then the abomination set up a few days later. We don't know, but it's going to happen probably pretty fast, however way it works. Stop sacrifices, set up this abomination. And so that's what we want to go into, look at that a little bit. Revelation 13, let's bring that into the picture now, because it talks about the same event, same idea, right? Revelation 13, if you start there at the beginning, in verse 1, you see he's talking about this beast that comes out of the sea, right? And then you got another beast that comes out of the earth. And the beast that comes out of the sea is the Antichrist, right? The same guy, the same little horn. It's just called different terms, different names for him. So Revelation 13 is all about this man, the Antichrist. And he's got a sidekick, and the purpose of the sidekick, which is the false prophet, the one that comes out of the land, is to exalt the Antichrist. His whole purpose seems to be, whatever I can do to make your life better, whatever I can do to exalt you, Antichrist, I am your guy. I mean, that's what the false prophet is. So, and he deceives those, he's actually referring to the false prophet here, and he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, in the sight of the beast, the Antichrist. He can do great power, the false prophet will. Tell on those who dwell on the earth to, watch this, to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. Wounded by the sword and lived. Did the Antichrist die? Most people think that he was. That he got killed somehow, and then he's resurrected. And of course now, he's resurrected. He can say, I'm greater than Jesus. I didn't need anybody to help me be resurrected. I resurrected myself. You know, he's just going to exalt himself. He's going to take the opportunity to call himself God, right? Is what he's going to do. So, it's granted to him to tell those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast. So they're going to create something. And this is the image is probably what we're talking about when we say the abomination. This image is what the abomination is. So we're getting closer to defining what this abomination is. Make an image to the beast, so it's for the purpose of glorifying the Antichrist, right? Who was wounded by the sword and lived. He was granted power to give breath to the image. So whatever this image is able to do something, is apparently something special. It can breathe now. Apparently it wasn't something that could breathe before, but now it breathes, right? He gives breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak. Now he's got breath, and now he speaks, and calls as many as would not worship him, to worship the image of the beast, to be killed. So he's now able to speak, he's able to breathe, and he's involved with killing people. Great guy. You want him as your next door neighbor, right? Sure not. So this, we're talking about the same idea. So this image becomes the real question mark, a challenge for us. So let me give a couple points that we've seen so far. In Revelation, we know the earth dwellers, those that dwell on the earth, is a phrase used throughout the book of Revelation for those that do not believe, those that dwell on the earth, the unbelievers. In Revelation, we know the earth dwellers make an image to the Antichrist, and mostly the false prophet is making that all happen, right? He's the one spearheading it. This beast begins to breathe, okay? Apparently did not breathe at first, but now it does. He goes down and verse 13, 15, I think it refers to that idea. And then it says that we're given the ability to speak, as if you don't normally think of this kind of an image to be able to speak. So I'm going to give you a couple visuals in a little bit here, maybe give you some idea what they're looking at. The eyes and the mouth are those of a man. He tells that in Daniel. So now it's got eyes, and now it's got, and we talked about the mouth idea, it could speak, but now it's going to have eyes, it's like a man. Well, so how do we know that? Daniel 7:8. I was considering, Daniel speaking, I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, the little one, a little one, the same one he's been talking about, coming up among them, before whom three of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. Talking about the generals in the Old Testament, with the Greeks. But it continues on, and there, in the horn, were eyes like the eyes of a man. See, that wasn't true. And this is one of those things that Daniel's kind of famous for this. It's prophetic, things that's going to happen, and he actually gives a near prophecy, things that's going to happen relatively soon, maybe a couple hundred years, and then he's going to talk about something that's going to happen thousands of years later. Same prophecy. But the point is, not all that he said in chapter 8 of Daniel was fulfilled with Antiochus the fourth, or Antiochus Epiphanes. Some of it was, some of it still future, and the things that are future are true of the Antichrist in the future, because they were not true of Antiochus in the past. So he's going to have the eyes of a man, and he's going to have a mouth speaking pompous words. The King James was a great swelling or something like that, great swelling words. The idea is he's just way out there. He's saying words that nobody, none of us would have the gall to even try saying about ourselves. He's going to be that kind of a guy. So some things about the Antichrist that are important. So I get these pictures, and I'm just giving you, because I don't like to give any ideas outside. I'm just trying to use a little bit of imagination, what people have done. Some people say he's going to be a cyborg. He wasn't really alive. He's given eyes like a man. He's given breath. He's given a mouth so he can speak these great words, and that all that is like unusual, as if it's a robot, if you will, a cyborg that it becomes alive, if you will. Not really. I don't know if it's truly alive, but the idea is it looks like it lives. And so that's the first one, the first idea of the Antichrist. With the image, we're talking about the image. Whatever this image is, this abomination is, what is it? The Antichrist is a person, but there's this image to him. And if it's an image, it's going to have probably the Antichrist's face, if it's going to be something like that. It's going to look like Nebuchadnezzar, and he had their great statues, and it was a picture statue of who? Nebuchadnezzar, of course, right? I don't think it would be much different than that if it's something that looks human. And then this one, we'll talk about this one a little bit more, the black stone. I don't know if you have any idea what the black stone is. If you've done any history, you're going to find that's more than interesting. Let me drop that for now. It's there in Mecca. It's at the Kaaba, and we'll explain what that means. And then the last one is something like Iron Man's heart. Remember Iron Man in the movie, if you ever saw him? That stone is what gives him life. It's his heart. You take the heart out, he dies, right? You take your heart out, he dies. I don't want to go any more than that. I don't want to get into weird stuff. But I do want to talk about the black stone just for a second, because it's interesting, and there's a possible New Testament reference to it as well. So the black stone was worshipped before Islam. Islam has that stone. That picture there, well, actually I got a bigger picture there. This is in Mecca, right, in their Kaaba. The holy, that big square. You ever seen it in Mecca? They got the big square. Well, this is on the side of it. It's the most holy thing, the most sacred thing in all their religion is this. And that's a natural picture. Now, if you look, what you have to do is look really close. The very dark little spots are actually the stones. It's several of them. It's not one rock. Several little stones. Over time, the rock broke because everyone wants to touch it. If you touch it, you have your sins forgiven. This is what they say. Of course, it's not true. It's blasphemous that you can have your sins forgiven by simply touching the stone. But that's that. And so the tradition, they say, goes all the way back to Adam and Eve. And it fell down way back then. And it was supposed to tell Adam and Eve how to build an altar or something. Somehow the stone was going to do that. I don't know how that works. I'm not sure about it. But look at Acts 19, verse 35. Paul's there. He's in Ephesus. And when the city clerk had quieted the crowd and said, men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of Ephesus is the temple guardian of the great goddess Diana? Okay, we understand that, right? And the image which fell down from Zeus, right? Isn't that weird? And so, and now, the idea is that, well, let me read what some Muslims say about this rock. Allah will bring it forth, this rock, the stone, Allah will bring it forth on the day of judgment, and it will have two eyes. Interesting, he's given eyes, right? It would have two eyes, which it will see, and a tongue, which it will speak. Obviously, whatever this, you don't think of these stones as seeing and speaking, but that's what happens to the Antichrist. And the image is given the ability to see, to speak, and all that. So there's that kind of a connection here, right? So the black stone will testify in favor of those who touched it sincerely. This is where they say it will take away their sins, right? And so, of course, that's not true. But that is their religion. It's the most sacred of all objects in Islam. And they have the prophets. There's others that are similar to it about it speaking and doing things and bringing judgment as if it's like the Antichrist. Sometimes the language is like that. So I'm trying to get to, what are we going to look for, right? What are we looking for? Jesus said, no one understand it, right? Understand this about this abomination. So what does it look like? I don't know. I gave some pictures, idea of things that it might represent. So if we're not sure, how do we recognize it, right? When we see the abomination at the midpoint of the week, in the middle of the seven-year period, then we'll know. I don't think we're going to know for sure beforehand what the abomination actually is. I just gave you pictorial ideas of what many are saying it may be, but we certainly don't know. We may not know exactly what the abomination of desolation is, but we know it will accompany the man of sin sitting in the temple. And he's the guy saying what? I'm God, right? Right? When you see, it's going to be pretty obvious. Okay, that thing, whatever, well, that's hideous, whatever it is, that abomination is tied to him because it's about worshiping him. So the image is about bringing praise to the Antichrist. So there's obviously a connection there, right? And then again, Jesus commands us to understand and recognize this abomination when it occurs. Again, we won't know the details, but when it occurs, those that are alive and alert and looking at it, looking for it, will say, whoa, I know what that is. Now, many in the world are going to be thinking, this is great. This is awesome. This is cool. You know, this Antichrist, he's talking about peace. He's talking about great. And besides, we hate those Jews and those Christians anyway. This is great. He wants to kill them, get rid of them. If we can get rid of those Christians, wow, things would be so much better. Right? Right? The world thinking. Right? It's not like you're not hearing that now, but I think it's going to be even worse as time goes on. As time goes on, even quite a bit more. So one more, a couple more verses in Daniel 8. Try to bring some of this together. When I heard a holy one speaking and another holy one, he's talking about angels in heaven, and another holy one said that a certain one who was speaking, how long will the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation, the giving above the sanctuary and the hosts of the trampled underfoot, I mean, how long is this bad stuff going to happen? How long is it going to happen? And he said this, very, very fun verse 14, it kind of sarcastically. And he said to me, for 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed. Now, if you know anything about Seventh-day Adventism, this is like the most famous verse of prophecy. Everything falls into this 2,300 years. Because everyone knows that when Jesus came back in 1844, this is 2,000. Their prophecy, because they took days to mean years. And they took it out and followed it out. And they said, this was the year, 1844. And they stood on the rooftops and they were waiting for the rapture to take place. And that's, you ever heard the phrase, the great disappointment? Well, that was the great disappointment. The rapture didn't occur. They were sure it was going to occur. They get everything from this verse right here, Daniel 8:14, talking about the 2,300 days. Now, what they do is they've taken, how do you justify still getting it that bad, that wrong? Well, what they said is Jesus really did return in 1844, but he didn't come to the earth. He moved from the holy place into the holy of holy place. Well, my problem is that's when everything's going to be cleansed. So in heaven, the sanctuary is defiled and it's going to be cleansed. You see the craziness in heaven. There's no temple that needs to be cleansed, right? Any sin and evil that's going on is on the earth. So they're saying, after 2,300 days, the sanctuary shall be cleansed. So if you're right, then Jesus moved from the holy place into the holy of holies, and he's cleansing the temple in heaven. Huh. How did it get defiled? There's too many problems with it, let alone the day equals a year. In fact, I don't know any day equals a year anywhere prophecy in scripture. You hear people talk about it all the time, but they're being creative. But I take scripture pretty serious. If it says a day, you know what it means? It means a day. I mean, and when it talks about a day in the Old Testament, it means 24 hours. When it says a day in the New Testament, it actually means 24 hours. Huh, there's a consistency there. I'm being sarcastic. But you get the idea, there are so many that turn this stuff into day year, and they come up with weird prophecies that are just bizarre, and we certainly don't want to do that. So I'm not going to emphasize it, but the 2,300 days, all this was historical. The temple was cleansed. So the total number of days between the desecration in 171 BC by Antiochus Epiphanes, Antiochus the Fourth actually, when he desecrated the temple, this happened. This idea, a portion of it, happened in the Old Testament, right, with Antiochus. It's going to happen again, but worse and bigger with the Antichrist himself. Antiochus was a picture of the Antichrist, right? So when total number of days between the desolation, 171 BC, and the dedication by Judas Maccabees, right, and they celebrate Hanukkah, Hanukkah is a celebration when they cleanse the temple and they rededicate the temple, because what Antiochus did is he got pigs and he slaughtered pigs in the temple and let the blood, you know, defile everything. It was a pretty bad thing, pretty bad scene for the Jews, because they're not supposed to eat pork, they're not supposed to do anything with it, and yet he's coming in there and he offered it up to Zeus. He was worshiping Zeus, is what Antiochus was doing at the time. So the prophecy has been fulfilled in the past, has no future eschatological fulfillment at all. Eschatological is a big word. Eschatos means last, logical means study, so study of last days. So it has no future application. It's already been fulfilled. So the 2300 days has already been fulfilled. The date, the temple has been cleansed. They have this new feast, Feast of Lights, which also means Hanukkah, is the same thing as Hanukkah. So let's go to a summary. I think we're okay on time. Daniel 8, verse 9, we can see that where the Antichrist comes from, somewhere in Alexandria's old empire from the Middle East. So a lot of people will say he's a Roman. And you know who says he's a Roman? The Europeans. I don't know. People tend to bring him to their context. You know, some people want to make him some sort of an American. I don't know. I can't see how any of that fits at all.
I've heard that, and I think it's in Jeremiah, and it could not be in Isaiah. It could be in 2. Because it says about the one who women desire and the one that, something about the father of fathers. Now I can't remember because I'm trying to say it. But
No, I get it. It's the, it's actually in Daniel.
Daniel.
It is actually in Daniel. And he doesn't regard the God of his fathers. And he seems to have an unnatural affection. Like he doesn't have an affection for men, for women. But like he may be homosexual. There seems to be strong implications that he may be homosexual. Don't know that for sure. But it seems to be what the language is. When we go into studying Antichrist, we'll talk about all the verses that give us more of the identity, all the details about him. So that's a good question. Any other question? Okay. By all means, I'm all open to questions. Okay, so Daniel 8, 10 through 12, the physical sacrifices in the temple are existing during that 7-year period. So that's something that we got to look forward to. That's got to exist. Now, can it go up in a hurry? Maybe. Maybe it can go up in a day. Maybe it can put a big revival tent up or something. I don't know. You can put it up in a day and have the sacrifices and do whatever they're doing inside. I'm just trying to say, you know, it could happen in a hurry, right? We don't know how long it would take. And this one's pretty important. Daniel 8, 12, and 11, 31 talks about the army in Luke 20, 21, verse 20, same idea. Talks about an army is going to be given to the Antichrist. This army initially desecrates the temple and then takes away the sacrifices and will set up this abomination. We don't know exactly what the abomination is, but we know it's going to happen. It's something that's going to take place in the temple itself. Daniel 8:13. This likely was the passage that Jesus was referring to, right? In the Olivet Discourse. Jesus said, said this was the main sign that believers need to watch for. So remember before Daniel, or I shouldn't go back to Matthew 24, up to verse 14, up before that time, he's giving you the idea that none of this is the things you're going to get all worked up over. This is not the end. These are just the beginning of sorrows. The one key, he says, this is the end, because that's what he says there. Look at verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness for all nations, and then the end will come. This is Jesus speaking, and that's when he goes right into verse 15. Therefore, based on what he said, the end finally comes when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, right? You know, basically says, get out of Dodge. Get out. If you're in that area, leave, because it's going to get really bad for you. Persecution is going to be bad. So the end begins with the abomination itself. So we're going to go through a lot of texts. They're talking about the 7-year, the beginning and the end, and then it's the middle. Almost, it's like 99% of verses all deal with from here forward. There's almost nothing. You got the peace agreement made at the beginning, and you got some allusions to peace and safety going on, right, for some of the Jews. But because they made an agreement with hell, is what it says in Jeremiah. They made an agreement with somebody that you think is going to be on your side, and he's going to turn against you. That's what Jeremiah speaks of. So they make an agreement with the Antichrist, not knowing who he really is at the time. So the point is, when we see the abomination, the point is, I think that's more than anything, is Jesus saying we're going to see it? When you see the abomination that causes desolation standing in the holy place, right? Then the implication is we're going to see that. So, there's no disagreement as to when it takes place. None. It's in the middle of the week. That's exactly what it says in Daniel 9:27. It says that in numerous places. It's going to be in the midst of the week that all takes place. So that puts believers into the 70th week. Many probably haven't heard that. Especially if you had, like I had for many years, I taught pre-tribulationalism. And I said, no, we're going out back here. I can't prove it biblically. I can show you how to teach it. I can teach pre-tribulationalism, but let me tell you the difference between it and expositional. Pre-tribulationalism is a topic. It's a topic. It's not verse by verse. Because when you go verse by verse, it disproves the topic. I can give you so many examples. If you went online to otischurch.com, go to resources, prophecy. There's a little button there that says pre-tribulational failures. It's like a dozen different things that they're so outrageous that if you're a pre-tribulant, you go, how did I ever believe that? They were. But it's a very difficult doctrine because some people really, it's like you can't get them to shake. You got to be willing to see what the text says. Because it's easy just to teach pre-trib, but it's a different thing when you're going verse by verse and the text actually oftentimes will say the opposite of what the pre-trib position is. And I taught it for a lot of years, had thousands, literally, of charts and things out there, and they were being used all over the place by a lot of people. But once it hit me, Matthew and 2 Thessalonians and Joel and several passages told me, what in the world am I doing? So I had to change my position, and I'm no longer pre-trib. It's pretty obvious. Jesus says, we're going to be around to the middle of the week because that's when the abomination takes place. So I just want us to be prepared. Don't be surprised if we see somebody make some sort of an agreement, some peace agreement right at the beginning. Nothing says that there has to be sacrifices at the beginning. So you can make a peace agreement. They could begin the sacrifices and soon afterwards stop it. But we don't know how long it's going to go. Yes. Yes. And at this point, he may seem like a really nice guy.
But when you were talking about, you know, in Revelation 13, giving him breath, does the Antichrist die in the middle of the or did he die maybe before the last week and then comes back?
I tell you what's really interesting. Just before Revelation 13 is Revelation 12.
Yeah.
And what happens in Revelation 12? Well, there's a battle that goes on in heaven. And Michael, the archangel, casts him down to the earth. And what most people take that to mean, because this person who made this agreement way back here now becomes an incredible devil, is that he was killed. The person that made the agreement is killed, and he's given life. And Satan has given him life. And he's indwelt by Satan himself. And he's speaking like Satan would speak. He's just that kind of a guy. He's just that kind of a person. But, in fact, if we're not going into all the details at this point, see this as the first seal. This is the second seal. And then the other seals continue afterwards. But we'll go into that when we get to that point. The seals are not judgments. If they are, the fifth seal would be God watering believers. One of the seals, the fifth seal, is that there are going to be a lot of persecution and a lot of believers that will be killed. Doesn't sound like fun, I know, but that's what the Word of God teaches. The seals are conditions that are set forth. All the conditions, all seven seals have to be open, and then what comes out of the seals are the seven trumpets and then the seven bowls, and those are all judgments. And that's going on after. But we go up, we see some of that tribulation, some of that persecution. And Matthew says, if you see in Matthew, verse 22, he talks about this time of trouble. If it wasn't for, it's going to be so dreadful that no flesh would be saved. but for the sake of the flesh, those days will be cut short. So the tribulation, as we call it, is we don't know how long that is. No idea. And we don't know the day nor the hour that Jesus comes. We do know there's an abomination that's going to take place somewhere, and we're going to see it, but we don't know when that's going to happen. So we'll see that persecution will ensue, and then we will go up, and immediately that begins the wrath of God on the earth for those that dwell on the earth. And you can see that phrase used multiple times, especially when the wrath begins and that kind of dreadfulness from God. The abomination?
Yeah, at a certain one locale.
For us, it's almost easy because we've seen TV. I mean, it seems like we can use technology to be able to see something like that. Where years ago, you know, you'd hear news of it weeks later and a carrier brought something across the land. But I think we'll probably see, like, I can only imagine that the Antichrist would want everybody to see this spectacle. I want the world to know I'm God. So he's going to make sure he's got all the cameras out there, bring the mics, okay? Everybody needs to see this. It doesn't matter. You come into the Holy of Holies with me, come up nice and close. You know, defiling the temple even further is the idea, the picture. So I think it's going to be technology.
I'm not sure if you're aware of this or not, but every device you have now, even at this point in time, whether it's a cell phone, a computer, a TV, they all have two-way camera capabilities.
Some of them certainly do. Not every device, but the smartphones all do. Smart TVs. This is a smart TV, by the way. Hi, say hi to the camera.
I have Alexa just start talking to me for no reason whatsoever.
So the newer technology is, especially with 5G, the whole point of the 5G is to accommodate a whole bunch more onto the network. It's all a network. The whole thing is a network. So anyway, looks like the time is there. I can go on, but I'm trying to. Was there another question?
One quick question.
Yeah, go, Jay.
I heard some time ago that Revelation 13 was kind of describing a counterfeit Trinity.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. And so you're going to have the idea of Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. Like we would say, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The evil Trinity would be Satan himself, the Antichrist, and the false prophet would be that evil Trinity. Yeah, so that's good.
The false prophet would be the religious leader,
yep.
The global religious leader, or
yep.
One world, and
yep.
Then the political leader would be the Antichrist.
Yep. Yeah, and the purpose of the false prophet is to glorify the Antichrist, bring him glory, which ultimately is about Satan getting the glory. So that Trinity picture is still there. Let me close in a word of prayer. And if you have more questions, please don't think I'm chasing anybody out. I'm not. Father, thank you for loving us. Thank you for this time. There's so much in your word, and we're just beginning to scratch the surface of some ideas. And Father, we want to obey Jesus, and we want to know what the abomination is. We won't know the details, but we know we're going to recognize it now. Hopefully, we're more prepared when we see that. And then, Father, we just pray that we learn to live for you now, even before we see those things. In Jesus' name, amen.